I had the privilege when I was in the previous century in the Waiokolo for 4 years to learn under Rav Schechter's kolo, but that doesn't mean that I have his memory. I mention this for the simple reason that I gave the only copy of my sources to somebody to Xerox about an hour ago, and they're not here. So this is going to be an interesting challenge on my part, because and on yours, because I had hoped that four sources would be here for you to be able to stay awake and for me to remember what I was supposed to say. Nevertheless, we will persevere. The shir, not surprisingly, and in light of probably every other shir that's given this evening, is Le'ilu Nishmas Harav Eitam and Nava Henkin, Hashem Yikom Damam. I didn't know either of them personally. I do have the privilege of being a friend of Harav Yehuda Henkin, Yibad Lukhaim Tovim Barukim, and Chana for over 30 years. And I probably met Eitam when he was a little kid. I did, however, over Shabbos, have the opportunity to read, or learn actually, an article that he wrote a number of years ago, but which appeared in Akdamot, about Maaseh Devruria, about the famous or infamous story of the end of the life of Devruria that appears in the Gemara in Rashi, actually, in the Masechta Avodah Zarah. It's available on his website. He had uploaded, happily, almost everything he wrote on a website called Eitam Henkin, EITAMHENKIN, .wordpress.com. Is one of the most, he was only 31, and it is without a doubt one of the most brilliant essays in both academic Talmudics and Lumdus that I have read, I think that I've read in many, many years. And it only underlies, just in a little bit, never mind the personal tragedy, the talent that has been ripped out of Am Yisrael. So, in my own modest way, this is his memory. Okay. When I was thinking about a title for the talk tonight, I actually offered Rabbi Carrigan a bunch of possibilities. One of them was the one that was posted, which is how did Hoshana Rabbah get to be that way? The other two I thought were interesting because I believe everything is marketing, especially today. Peter Berger, the American sociologist, says so. So I believe him. One was all night long how Hoshana Rabbah got to be like that, but I was informed. I'm sorry. No. Oh, they're coming. Okay, you better. I can relax now. One was all night long, but somebody said unless Lionel Richie is going to come to the shir, nobody's going to really know what's about. The other one was what does Peter Pan have to do with Hoshana Rabbah, which is even more obscure. But I think you'll see in Bahem Sheikh that in fact it isn't. So we stuck with something more pedestrian. Okay, Hoshana Rabbah. Hoshana Rabbah per se obviously doesn't appear in the Torah. Hoshana Rabbah, its name derives from the fact that we recite ever so many piyutim, ever so many liturgical poems on the seventh day of Sukkot as we walk around the Almeima, as we walk around the Bima in the morning. Oh, Yishkaya. More coming. There are, oh, fantastic. Okay. As we walk around the Almeima. Obviously, this can't have been in the Bible because piyutim were only started being written perhaps at the end of the Talmudic period, perhaps a little bit later, say around the 4th, 5th century. The word piyut is derived from the Greek word poesis, so obviously it's not going to be in Talmud. And in general, you don't get the sense from Tanakh, from the Chumash at least, certainly on the Parsha of the Moadim in Vayikra Kav Gimel, that there's anything special about the seventh day. On the contrary, what day is the more interesting day? What day of Sukkot is the one which is sort of unique? The fact that there's an extra day, and Rashi tells us the reason is because God wants an intimate family gathering after all of the various guests have departed. If you take a look at source number one, simply the end of the Parshat Moadim. By the way, I have to apologize in advance. When I speak in English, it's Ashkes Sfard. So sometimes it'll be this, sometimes that. One of those things. V'chagotem et chag otol chag l'ashem shivat yamim v'shanach hukat olam l'dor t'chem b'yom v'chodesh ha'shvi Tachogolotel basukot, teishvu shivat yamin, kol ezrak b'Yisrael yeshvu basukot, leman yeidu dorotechem, ki basukot hoshavti b'nei Yisrael, b'otzi otam meretz Yisrael, and alright, fine, seventh day comes, goodbye. So at night, you take at night is Yom Tov, but no, I mean, the sukkah has ended its role and finished. And so, and similarly, the lulav in the Esrei. Nevertheless, as early as we can tell, there was a special procedure which took place in the Beis HaMikdash, wherein, over the course of Sukkot, but especially on the seventh day, aravos were set up around the altar for reasons unclear. However, what we do know is that there was a tremendous significance that was attached to this activity of decorating the mizbeach with aravos, and this is expressed in a number of different ways. I'm going to try to show you that, in fact, and this is one of the major principles that Mori Verabi of Soloveitchik Zechasadik Livracha would always emphasize, was that later customs, later adaptations, later expansions, even popularly rooted expansions that you find often into observance, ultimately are expressions of deeper Torah ideas, which find their roots either in Tanakh or in the Gemara. So that what happens tomorrow morning, I'm trying to try to show you, what happens tomorrow morning when it's a mini Yom Kippur, but with food, which does make a big difference. My father-in-law had a funny minute. On Oshana Rabbah, he used to have a meal and sing Kol Nidre, which is kind of interesting, the idea called this is a conflict, context, but anyway. That ultimately later developments are rooted in earlier ones, not by virtue of necessarily historical processes, but by virtue of the ritual, what Jacob Katz used to call the ritual instinct of the Jews. In any case, let's go back to number two. Let's take a look at number two, in terms of where this use of willows, of our vote in decorating the Mizbeach, and perhaps more from. The Sifra says the following story. Vanaf Eitzavot, one of the Arba Minim, one of the four species, okay, is a willow. It's called V'afa. Now, it's Arvei Nachal. Okay, look at the middle of the line. V'Arvei Nachal, Eli Yelashel Nachal. Alpipashtasli, if you look at the simple meaning of the words, one should only use. Willows that actually grow in a wadi. Shel ba'al, those that grow in a field. Shel harim, and those that grow in the mountains. How do you know those are also? Talmud lomar v'arvei nachal. All types, arvei, not arvei. The plural indicates that the source isn't important, it's the genus which is important. Then comes Abba Sha'ul, and he says, arvei nachal, the reason why arvei nachal is in plural is because shtayim, there were two that are of significance. Arava lalulav, one is one of the arba minim for the lulav, varava lamikdash. And the arava which is used to decorate the mizbeach, to decorate the altar in the temple. Meaning, according to Abba Sha'ul, who's a second century Tana, what? That we have here a mitzvah whose source we've never heard of before. But he's assuming that this is a din d'oraisa, that you in fact have to decorate the mizbeach with aravos, again for reasons we don't know. The Gemara number three addresses this issue and quotes the fire and sort of complicates matters. Itmar machlokes first generation of Meroim in Eretz Yisrael, early third century, first third of the third century. Rabbi Yochanan, Rabbi Yishuv ben Levi. Rabbi Yochanan and Rabbi Yishuv ben Levi, both of them Talmidim of Rabbi Yevanasi. Chad Amar Arava Yisod Neviim, v'chad Amar Arava Minhag Neviim. Said that the use of the Aravos in the temple is in fact established by the Neviim. Rashi, you'll take a look at below, says it was a takana that was established by the last Neviim, Chagai Zechariah Malachi, So it's the Rabbanon, it may be the Rabbanon plus. There's a big discussion of whether what Nevi'im do by virtue of their being Nevi'im actually sort of lends an added cachet to, or added emphasis, or added authority to the enactment. And the other opinion is no, it was a practice, it was a minhag, which is a little bit less obligatory. Rashi, by the way, jumps in and says the reason, the difference between a yesod and a minhag would be that you don't make a bracha on a minhag. That's Rashi Shita. We don't pasken like that. We actually, Ashkenazim at least, do make brachas on minhagim. So we have here three different opinions. We have Abba Shaul, who says that this action is, this activity of decorating the mizbeach is min haTorah. You have another one that says that it was actually enacted by the earliest Nevi'im at the beginning of the Second Temple. And the third one says it's not really an enactment, it's a minhag, it's less authoritative. Either way, we'll find in a few minutes that it has tremendous resonance among the people. And for whatever reason, and we'll try to explore this, it had tremendous resonance among the people, and as a result, the people displayed incredible loyalty towards this idea that you have to use Aravos on the seventh day, in general during Sukkot, and we'll see in this, on Hoshana Rabbah in particular. Our first indication about that fact, we'll find on number four. The Mishnah in Sukkot says as follows, Mitzvah Sarava Ketzah. How do you fulfill the mitzvah of a rava? Agav, notice the terminology the Mishnah uses. It doesn't say minhag aravos, it doesn't say yesod aravos, it says mitzvah sarava. You have mitzvah shofar. I mean, the very fact that Mishnah uses these words indicates that this is something really extraordinary. This is something of a much greater significance than the usual derabbanan. Mitzvah sarava kesed. How does it work? Makam hayalamata Yerushalayim v'nikra motza. Anybody know where remember where motza is? Where's motza? Motza is the big turn you take. There's a nice. This is the nice old ancient shul that everybody says. Gee, you know, I really should stop and take a look at that sometime. As you're zipping up this way, or you're zipping down that way. Motza is a little town outside of Yerushalayim, which is famous for two occasions in the year. Actually, every 6 months, motza jumps into the headlines. First, when does motza first jump into the headlines? That's where they would go to cut the omer. The wheat fields of Motza were the source of the for the omer to allow for chadash, and they brought the aravos from Motza as well. So they went down to Motza. Yordim l'sham umelakta misham chavios shel arava v'ka ubayim. So they would march all the way down to Motza. It's a hike. And they march all the way back to the old city. You have to walk over the hills. Imagine that. And they would put them on the side of the mizbeach. And the aravos would sort of bend in. They would blow shofar. They would blow tkiya, shofar, tkiya. When they did so, that was every day. Do it one day every single day of Pesach. Good of Sukkot. Pamachat, and they would say, Ana Hashem Hoshiana, Ana Hashem Hatzlicha. Now, this is the origin of Hoshanos, and Hoshanos are in fact simply an expansion, a liturgical expansion, of this Mishnah. Okay? In general, Eretz Israeli Jews were far more poetic. They were far more creative. They were far more expressive. In terms of philos, than in fact the Jews in Babel. It's one of the reasons why the Jews in Babel didn't like piyutim, and why Ashkenazim sang piyutim during the various chagim, and we don't say anywhere near the piyutim that are available, or that we're supposed to say according to the Mamzer, became a halakhic issue, but that's another topic. Take a look, interestingly, at Rabbi Yehuda. Rabbi Yehuda says you don't say, Ana Hashem Hoshiana, Ana Hashem Atzlichana. He said, Ani Behu Hoshiana. Which is what we say at the end of every single Hoshana. All of the portion note, Ani Behu is an oblique reference to, what's it sound like? The Shema Mepharash. The Tetragrammaton. God's ineffable name. In other words, according to Rabbi Yehuda, on the occasion of walking around the Mizbeach, the Kohanim would obliquely invoke the literal name of God. When is that ever recited? When officially did we hear that? Only on Yom Kippur. Only on Yom Kippur. And that's what elicited the result. Why we go Korim, okay? On the Hashem, the Kohen Gadol used to recite God's name, and people would respond because they would be, I would say traumatized. They would be totally, totally stunned by hearing the name of God, which you're not allowed to say. But notice, Rabbi Yehuda says you make it a reference thereto during the Hoshanah. So Rabbi Yehuda has already done something which we're going to find fully developed on Hoshana Rabbah, and that is a connection between Hoshana Rabbah and Yom Kippur. But also on Yom Kippur, okay, and then on Hoshana Rabbah, but also on Yom Kippur, the Mizbeach Shiva Pamim. That's a problematic grammatically, but okay. They walk around the Mizbeach 7 times. Bishas Petirasa Mahen Omrin, and when they leave the Azara, what do they say? Yofi Lecha Mizbeach, Yofi Lecha Mizbeach. They say, how beautiful are you, our Mizbeach, the source of our Kapara, a source of our atonement, Rabbi Elezer Omer, Lecha Ulecha Mizbeach, Lecha Ulecha Mizbeach. Again, Rabbi Elezer adds what? Part of the Tetragrammaton, again, saying that on the Hoshana Rabbah, you mention part of the Shem Hashem, okay, but not obliquely, explicitly. So Yom Kippur begins to sort of creep up during the days of Sukkot, but it comes out half explicitly. Well, you're reading on Hoshana Rabbah. Half explicitly on Hoshana Rabbah. Kemaseo b'chol tak maseo b'Shabbos. They would do the same thing whether it was Shabbos or Chol. Elishayu melaktim osa me'arav Shabbos. They would do the same ritual whether it was Shabbos or not, including Hoshana Rabbah, except that they used to prepare the Arabas Arab Shabbos. Apparently they did it fresh every single day. I don't know if you noticed, this year the Arabas were terrible. You had to buy new Arabas every day this year. But I don't know if it's related to Shemitah or it's related to the Ovech or whatever. In any event, even on Shabbos, we'll see in a minute that becomes a serious business. Okay? And Rabbi Yochanan ben Broka says, and this is the first time we encounter this, Chariya shel dekel ayu mevin v'choltenos on v'karka b'tzeya mizbeach v'os ayam nikra yom chibut chariya. They would bring lulavim, they would bring palm branches and bang them on the floor at the end of Hoshana Rabbah. Not the aravos, but the lulavim. Okay? Now, what's striking, so far what have we got? We've got two minhag, one major minhag and one less than major minhag in the Beis HaMikdash. It's got nothing to do with people in shul. Okay? Why was this a big deal? What did the Nevi'im do what they did? We'll see later. But we'll see that, but if you take a look at number 6, let's skip ahead a little bit. We'll see that, indeed, there is a deeper significance to the very authority, to the very issue of using the Arava. Number 8. This is Tosefta in Masechta Sukkah. Lulav Dochas HaShabbos B'Tchilasa. We don't take a lulav in Esrog on Shabbos because of the Tekan of Rava. You're afraid that you might carry it. But in the Beis HaMikdash, you take lulav in Esrog. There's even those, there's a Shitas HaRambam. The Rambam holds, apparently holds, in the Perush HaMishnayos, that for purposes of taking lulav and esrog and blowing shofar on Rosh Hashanah on Shabbos, it's not just that you can do it in the mikdash, but it'll be Rishalayim. And there's always a big to do when Rosh Hashanah falls on Shabbos. There's always 1 minion in the old city where they blow shofar. And this whole discussion, it might be relevant for lulav as well. I know a lot of people make a point of trying to make sure that they get to the old city at least once to be able to be mekayim the mitzvah. Lulav and Esrog on Chol HaMoed, because it might be, according to the Rambam, Minat Torah. In any event, Lulav Dochas HaShabbos V'Chilaso V'Arava B'Sofo. Hoshana Rabbah, you make a point that you use the Arava even if it's on Shabbos. Ma'aseh v'kavshu aleha baitusim avonim gdolosh me'erev Shabbos. Hikiru behenem ha'aretu bar v'gerum v'hotziu mitachas ha'avonim b'Shabbos. L'pisha'ein baitusim modim v'shechibut arava dolchas ha'Shabbos. The Mishnah here comes in and tells us a few important details. First of all, it wasn't just the Kohanim who used to take aravos on Hoshana Rabba. The Amcha would do it, number one. Number two, they would bring their aravos to the Beis HaMikdash on Hoshana Rabba, Erev Shabbos, and put them there. Came the Baitusim. Who are the Baitusim? The Baitusim and the Tzdukim, the Sadducees, the collaborators with Rome, if you want, who denied the existence of the Torah Shebal Peh. Okay? They did not exist in the Torah Shebal Peh. So what did they do? They took big rocks and they put them on top of the places where the Amcha had put the Aravos, so that they couldn't use them on Shabbos. Now they didn't believe, why? Because they didn't believe in general you should use Aravos, because Aravos were established, what? According to Abba Shaul, their Minatorah, derived by the rules of Hurrix of explanation of the Torah Shebal Peh. According to the other two opinions, Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi or Rabbi Yochanan, they were either a minhag that were established by the Nevi'im, or they were a takana that was established by the Nevi'im. But all three possibilities are predicated upon the authority of the Torah Shebal Peh. Let's go with the Rambam. These Nevi'im weren't functioning qua Nevi'im, they were functioning as Chachmei HaMasorah. So the Baitusim who denied this Masorah, they denied Torah Shebal Peh. They denied the possibility of the Chachamim to interpret Torah Shebichtav. So therefore, they denied the whole business. So they wanted to make sure that this didn't come and happen in the temple. Why did they do it? Why? So it was on Tuesday. What else bothered them? On Tuesday, you want to wave stuff, fine. But they figured Shabbos in Sadducean halacha. Excuse me. From which we've learned a lot from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Was very close to a Karaite Shabbos. No hot water, no food, no, you know, it wasn't exactly a happy day. Later on, the Karaites had a business with, it caused the Jews in Spain to have cholin patrols, because they didn't used to have hot food. And there was a series of Catalonia and Aragon in the Middle Ages in the 12th century, to the extent where Mizrahi Halevi of Girona, the Balamor, writes that if you go to somebody's house and they serve you cold on Shabbos, then in fact you should suspect that they might be a Karaite, and they shouldn't be sent to the Jewish Siddur Kaddish. It's a very not nice situation, but it's a very dour and dark Shabbos that the Tzdukim had. In any event, they moved the rocks knowing that the people wanted the Aravos and figured, but they won't move the rocks on Shabbos because the rocks are Muktzah. Another, what? Torah Shebal Peh, institution. But they didn't count on the fact that most of the people who came were not very learned. They were on ruts. And so they figured that the Rav is so important that they can violate the Yisra Muktzah. By the way, Muktzah, the ultimate Muktzah is what? Is Eitzim Vavanim. It's moving sticks and stones and all kinds of other stuff that's not usable on Shabbos. So, bottom line, you have your testimony to the fact that A, using the Arava on Shabbos, or using Arava in general, was a statement of adherence and of loyalty to Torah Shebal Peh, which got the Tzdukim worked up. And number two, what? That it was something which held the loyalty, the devotion of the people. Okay? So we still don't know what, but we do know that using the Arava now is perceived by the Pharisees and by those who were loyal to the Torah Shebal Peh as an expression of loyalty to the Torah Shebal Peh. So at least we begin to get one idea of what lies behind this activity. You'll see in the rest of the Tosefta that some hold that it's a halakha motion. We see now it's not for right now. So number one, The Arava is an expression of Kabbalah Sotar Shebal Peh. This actually provides a second connection between Yom Kippur and Hoshana Rabbah. How come? Because according to Chazal, the second Kabbalah Satorah, the giving of the second Luchos, which took place when? On Yom Kippur, was that which contained the Torah, the Baal Peh. Okay? So that's number two. Let's go on. The loyalty that the people felt for the Arava is expressed, by the way, in a totally different context, but in a very significant one. Number seven. Rabbi Yaakov bar Acha b'shem Rabbi Yochanan. The question over here is, why do we blow shofar, during Musaf, let's forget about that for a second, let's assume for a moment that the most important blowing of the shofar on Shoshana is during Musaf. Why do we do that? Why don't we do it first thing in the morning? So he says, because there was something occurred. Pamachas taku varishona. Once a time that they blew shofar during Shacharis. The enemy was afraid that there was some kind of rebel. It's pretty clear that the context, certainly the sonim, the enemies over here are the Romans. It is very likely that we are talking here about the period leading up to the Bar Kokhba revolt, when indeed all public manifestations of Judaism, even prior, according to some opinions, to the revolt, were forbidden. One of the reasons you have famous stories about people that were killed for walking around with Filin, or walking around with Lulav Nesrik, and so on and so forth. So the Romans thought that blowing the shofar, which is a cry of war and redemption and whatever, that the Jews were rebelling, so they came in and they attacked whoever it was that they were shofar in the morning, and they killed them. So they moved it over to, Musaf. But now that we've moved it to Musaf, Migo de Inun Chamilon. Now the Romans, who apparently put agents or informers in the shuls, that they see the Jews kare shma, they read shma umatzlein, and they pray the Korin Boraisa, and then they read have Torah reading umatzle, and then they daven again the token. At that point, they see it's part of a general pattern, a general structure of davening of tefillah. Inun Amri, so they tell themselves they are acting according to their general laws, and there's no political overtones to these activities. The Amar, so then Rabbi Yaakov bar Acha added. The Hallel came, okay? The same is true for Hallel, which also has the exhortatory element. Kol Amataman, because the entire people are there. Everybody's there. It's something religious and not something political. V'amar Afetkia came, okay? It's also tried to blowing shofar. Look at the last line. Amar Rabbi Yoni, Yonah Tid, Voti Yom Yom Yidroshun. People go out of the way to seek me every single day, meaning unique day. What are the 2 days that nobody ever misses? No, tell me. Tkia Varava. One of the days that everybody went to shul, was Hoshana Rabbah for the Arava. Now, I'll just mention in passing, we don't have a lot of time. If you take a look at number nine, eight and nine put together. The Yerushalmi in number eight says that in the fourth century, after Christianity became the ruling religion of the, or the official religion at one point, a little later, certainly became the regnant religion of the Roman Empire, the church, together with the emperor, wasn't Constantine, it was actually one of his heirs, decided that they have to stop the Sanhedrin from determining the structure of the calendar. Why? What's it their business? On the contrary, Judaism was a religio licita. It was a religion that, in fact, was allowed to function according to its own rules. The answer is they had a Christian. The Christians have always had a Jewish problem. The Christians built-in Jewish problem. But part of the problem was, when is Easter? Easter, according to the Gospels, takes place 2 days after Pesach. All right. So how would a person who lived in some dorf know when Easter is? He'd go to his Jewish neighbor and say, "When are you having Pesach?" They would tell him, and they would observe accordingly. The church didn't like that, so they restructured the Christian calendar so the Easter would have a different date that wasn't connected to Pesach. But the average Christian didn't know from Chachmas. It says so. As they state the first in Gospel, this is what it says. So I'm going to keep asking my Jewish neighbor. So how are we going to stop this intolerable dependence of the Jews upon the Christians upon the Jews? So you stop making the information available to the Jews when Pesach is. But without the calendar, then we'll collapse. So how do you resolve the issue? You resolve the issue by publishing what was called Sod HaYibur. By letting people have the mathematical formula by which you calculate all the calendars forever and ever, and that way you're now independent of the Sanhedrin, and you don't have a problem with getting information from Jerusalem or from the Galilee, wherever the Sanhedrin was at the time. Now, I'm not going to go into the details right now, but once you use this once you use this formula, there's a certain amount of leeway that you have in terms of determining when the holidays are. It's usually plus or minus 1 day. Yerushalmi here says you have to work very hard. You have to work very hard to make sure that two things don't happen. That Rosh Hashanah shouldn't fall on Shabbos, and that Hoshana Rabbah shouldn't fall on Shabbos. Why shouldn't Hoshana Rabbah fall? Why shouldn't Rosh Hashanah fall on Shabbos? Because you can't carry shofar, you can't blow shofar. Kiyas shofar is a very, very important business. Everybody goes to shofar, kiyas shofar. What about Arava? Apparently, considered to be on the same level. And then the Rishonim says something amazing. And if you have to choose, make it so that Rosh Hashanah falls on Shabbos and Hoshana Rabbah doesn't. That can't happen. And in fact, that's the way our calendar works. Rosh Hashanah, we can actually nullify a din d'oraisa in order to say Rosh Hashanah Rabbah shouldn't fall on Shabbos. And also the other upshot is what? That Yom Kippur can't fall on Friday or on Sunday, because you can't have 2 days. You don't want 2 days which have that kind of a similar. Now, I gave you number 9. I gave you number 9. It's simply as sort of like a throwaway, but it's since this is partly sponsored by YU, I could not put it in. Why is it sort of? The Rambam writes in Hilchos Kiddush HaKodesh, why is it that Rosh Hashanah can't fall on a Sunday, a Wednesday, or a Friday? And he gives all kinds of fancy astronomical reasons. The Ravid jumps in and says something is striking. The Ravid has very little to say about the Rambam and Hilchos Kiddush HaKodesh. Okay? Until he gets to this halacha. And he writes, and he writes as follows. Mipnei shamachaber hazeh mitgader ma'od mitpa'er b'chokhma hazot v'hu be'inab shi'igir l'tachlita. This writer, this Egyptian guy, he thinks he's such a big shot. He's always talking about how smart he is and how well he knows astronomy and how he knows this and that, and he thinks, in this I know just as well as he does, and he's wrong. That's not the reason why, which is one of the few cases where the Ravid sort of like has to say that my creds are as good as his, but it also tells you that even the Ravid who was usually held up to be sort of the anti-Maimonides type, had a very solid scientific education in those areas that he felt were necessary. That's the YU moment. Anyway, then he goes on and says, no, the reason why Rosh Hashanah can't fall on Sunday, Wednesday, or Friday is because you don't want Hoshana Rabbah on Shabbos. But we still haven't answered the question, so what's the big deal with Hoshana Rabbah? And what's missing now? in the 12th century or in the 4th century. There's no more Beis HaMikdash. There's no more Beis HaMikdash. Now go back to number 5. The Gemara in Sukkah tells the following story. Amar Ivu. Ivu was the father of Rav, who was the first generation of Amoraim. This was his father, okay? Says, Havaka imna kameder of Elazar ben Tzadok. I myself went and saw Rav Elazar ben Tzadok. Va'aisi ha'ugava arava kameh. Somebody brought him an arava on Hoshana Rabbah. Shakil, he took it. Chavit v'lo birich. He banged it, and didn't make a bracha. From that, you see that it's a minig and not a yisod. All right, fine. But Rav Elazar ben Tzadok didn't live in the Beis HaMikdash. Rav Elazar ben Tzadok lived in the Galil. So where was he banging this harava? He was banging it in shul. In other words, already right after the Churban, and maybe before, there are indications that even before, those who couldn't go to Yerushalayim took the harava and would walk around the shul on Hoshana Rabbah in imitation of what was going in the Beis HaMikdash. And there are those who even argue that there is no machlokas as to the origins of arava, that the arava in the Beis HaMikdash might be daraisa, and that using it in shul might just be derabbanan, but one of the earliest derabbanans that we know of. What was the So in general, we know that over the course after the Churban, everything about the Beis HaMikdash was transferred as much as possible to the shuls. In fact, if you go and look at any of the there were these Jewish museums, mostly one of them is unfortunately in Damascus. If you look at the wall paintings of the ancient synagogues that have remained from the time of the Gemara in Eretz Yisrael, they are all decorated in such a way that when you walk in, you feel like you're walking into the Beis HaMikdash. Whether it's the front part, the front portico, whether it's the side wall, the idea is that you are enveloped in the Beis HaMikdash. It is a portal to the Beis HaMikdash. Talk about virtual reality. Virtual reality was not invented in the internet. Virtual reality was at least for us, invented when they started making the shuls look like Beis HaMikdash. Agav, how many doors do ancient synagogues have? Who's been to Bir Am? Who's been to most people who go to Meron don't pay attention to this, but above the Kever of Rashbi are the remains of a shul from the time of the Mishnah. Three doors. One major gate, two smaller gates. You know why? Because the Beis HaMikdash has three doors. With one major gate, one for Chassanim, and one for Avelim and people who were excommunicated. That only underlies the point. So they're transferring things, but what was going on? Again, we've seen sort of the Yom Kippur motif, but we're not 100% sure. Take a look at number 10. This is a description of Hoshana Rabbah in the early Muslim period, around 640, 650. Hayam ha'acharon, it's written by an Arab, so he's my Sikh Lepituma. Hayam ha'acharon l'chag ha'sukkos. Hu yom ha'shvi'i bo. Vashir v'chad l'chodesh. 21 to this month, it's the seventh day of the sixth. Nikra arafa. Arafa, or arava. You know, pay bet, the Arabs have a business. Bo Amad Haslav al Rashay b'nei Yisrael b'midbar Uvo Chag Ha'atzeret Mipnei Shebo Yitkansua Yehudim Bahar Hara, which means, definitely means Har Zaysim Shirushalayim B'torat Olim L'Regel V'hei Mekifim Et Ha'aron Asher B'vatei Knesiotehem Shuhu Yom HaMinkar, which is sort of like there is a similar processions in the among Arabs on certain days. Jews would go in their shuls and would walk around, but they would also go to Har HaZeitim, and Jews from all over Israel would come to Har HaZeitim, right where the cemetery is, and right where apparently about one of two places, either at the top of the cemetery in front of the hotel, or a little further going towards Har HaTzufim. Because that was the locus where they used to prepare the paraduma. And the entire community would come, and they would sing Hoshanos, and they would proceed. They would take the Aron Kodesh out onto the mountain, and they would, they would sing, and they would pray. They would also apparently would curse out the Karaites. There were all kinds of things that would go on. But Hoshana Rabbah is mentioned in many, many places as the place you go to on Hoshana, as a Har Zeisim's place you go. Why? Why Har Zeisim? Did anybody pay attention to the Torah on Shabbos? Gog u'Magog. Because according to Zecharyah, oh, that was today. I'm sorry, not Shabbos, on the first day of Sukkot. First day of Sukkot is Zecharyah. Zecharyah, in one of his in one of his apocalyptic prophecies, talks about how the Geula is going to start. Or at least the wars leading to the Geula is going to start on Har HaZeitim. And Har HaZeitim is going to be split in two as part of the many things that are going to lead up to the coming of the Messiah. People would go to Har HaZeitim on Hoshana Rabbah because there was a tradition that that's when the Geula is going to start, because that's the day in which the Gezar Din of all the nations is going to happen at the end of Sukkot. Don't believe me? Take a look at number, you can read it on your own. Take a look at number 12. This is one of the piyutim that Ashkenazim are going to say tomorrow morning. It's full of messianic imagery, and it was is documented as having been said on Har HaZeitim on Hoshana Rabbah. So another reason to go on is Hoshana Rabbah becomes a day of the Geula and of Geula is also what? Yom HaDin. Yom HaShem. What's the ultimate Yom HaDin? Yom Kippur. Again, from another angle, Yom Kippur comes in. Okay. I didn't put the whole period here. You'll see. It's self-evident. There's another element which connects Yom Kippur and begin to Hoshana Rabbah and to the Aravos and to Hoshanos, which also begins to help understand why the Aravah per se. They are known as Arvei Nachal. Arvei Nachal. And can we wait 5 more minutes and we'll be done? Okay. Arvei Nachal. Arvei Nachal because on Sukkot, according to the Mishnah, what? Nidonim al Hamayim, which is the most important thing for human life. Aravos go with Mayim. We pray on Shmini Atzeres for rain. Rain is life. It all comes together. It's a day of life or death. Again, Hoshana Rabbah, Yaravos, Gzardin, it all begins to percolate, and you begin to understand why it has so much valence. As the generations went on, in different adults around the world, the intensity with which all of the feelings of last chance and the fact that Cheshvan has no youngsters is also part of sort of a blank slate. All of this gets poured into Hoshana Rabbah, to the extent that even customs which are problematic get attached to it. Take a look at number. I'm sorry. Before we get to that, number 14. Summing up how all of this comes together by the Middle Ages. Number 14 is Sefer Minhagim of Rabbi Yitzchak Tirna, was written in the 14th century. It reflects the collective wisdom of Ashkenaz. Rabbi Yitzchak, after the Black Death wiped out most of between a third or two-thirds of Europe, and a lot of Jews either died of the plague or were helped to die by those who blamed them for the plague. The major activity of rabbis at the time was to try to restore and recreate a lost world. And one of the things they did most of all was to try to preserve customs. One of the, for example, many of the Nuschot HaTfilah, many of the liturgical tunes that we use, including the three-note coda that we have on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, were preserved and codified. The person who really led this, who actually didn't lead it, he was the ultimate expression of it, Rabbi Yaakov Halevi, not Haril, but one of his predecessors was his Rabbi Yitzchak Tarnow, who lived in the second half of the 14th century. He writes as follows. Lama nikra shema Hashanah Rabba? Why did they call it Hashanah Rabba? Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu LaAbraham, Ani Yachid V'Ata Yachid. Etein Levanecha Yom HaMiyuchad L'Chaper Bo Avonotehem V'Zehu Hashanah Rabba. You were expecting Yom Kippur, right? Perusha, okay, we're going to jump, we're going to skip a little bit, alright? Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu LaAbraham, Im ein kapara lebanecha b'Rosh Hashanah, yeh b'Yom Kippur.
It sounds like a mother. Is this
it? Come on. Yom Kippur. V'im lav, yeh b'Hashanah Rabba. V'zeu achtuto shemel shel shmi. V'zeu. My name comes together on Hashanah Rabba more than even on Yom Kippur. Now you remember the Mishnah about Anivahu Hoshiana and Lecha 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 Mizbeach. It's a very long ach that reaches from the Mishnah to the 14th century Eastern Germany, Austria. But we were coming to the otter customs. Number 15. This is from the Abu Draham. David Abu Draham was a student of the Rush in Spain. He wrote a book of customs and of specific customs. He tells the following story. They go out on the night of Rosh Hashanah Rabbah and they wear naked, wearing a sheet. And they go wherever there's moonlight. And they take a malana, so they take out, they drop the sheet. And they stand there naked. And they go by. I'm keeping my clothes on. Like this. Okay. If they see that the moonlight, they have a moonlight shadow. Did I just date myself? Does anybody know who Mike Oldfield is? It's another story. Okay, Shem Tov. And if he can't find his shadow, he's a dead man. So the question is, how do you resolve that? That's why I mentioned Peter Pan. Remember the opening of Peter Pan that Wendy, because Peter Pan can't be without his shadow, Wendy has to sew his shadow onto his shoes. And that was the connection. For those of you, it's 1:30 in the morning. I don't expect anybody to remember. Okay? Now, and this was very popular. This minig spread like wildfire. It's Italy and Morocco and Spain and Eretz Yisrael. They're all running around. I mean, I can't imagine it. I don't think I want to imagine it. But they're all doing this. And rabbis are not happy with this going on. If you take a look at number 10, the Ramah quotes the minig and he says, you know what? Better not. You know, we don't know. You don't know if this is going to work or not. And they had a whole system. And you can't see your hands. You can't see your leg. What does it mean? So you know what? Tamin tiyem Hashem Elokecha. Just like hang loose and just say tillim. And what do we do on Hoshana Rabba? Say tillim. So that is that. But it's not the minig so much which is important. What's important is what? That the intensity with which Jews felt Hoshana Rabbah, that this is a make or break thing, led them to be open to this sort of odd minute that I want to know what my final decree is going to be. At the back, I'm not going to keep you. I listed a whole bunch of interesting minhagim from different Eidot, especially from Eidot Mizrach, because the Ashkenazi minhagim generally we know, all of which go in the exact same. They go in the exact same direction. What I wanted to show you was the thematics of Hoshana Rabba, as they manifest in our lives, can all be traced down in the intensity of identification, whether it's Torah Shabbat Peh, whether it's Yom Kippur, whether it's in anticipation of Geulah, which is inherent in Sukkot, whatever, they all, and the transference of the Beis HaMikdash to the degree possible to our daily lives, all of these can unite the period from, unite us from Chagai Zecharia Malchi all the way down today. But the most important is yet to come. For those purposes, look at number 17. This is a passage from the 12th century writer, Rabbi Lazar Rokeach, the Bala Rokeach, the last, the third of the great leaders of Hasidic Ashkenaz, the pious of Germany. He cites the brother of the Rebbe who lived in the generation after the Crusades, after the First Crusade. That when people put away the Sefer Torah, he writes, and people bowed, people were bowing in the bay. Should I put a plug in for my new book? No, it's 110 euro. I'll leave it to the libraries. People were bowing. But he says you have to be careful not to bow to the Sefer Torah. You should bow to the Shekhinah, which is manifest, hovers above the ark. Jews believed that the divine presence indwelled in the synagogue in its full power and plenitude. To the extent that that is the reason why you're not supposed to, that many people think to this day in Rashi says, supposed to look at the Kohanim when they dochen, because the Shekhinah is there. And the Gemara says, if you look at the Shekhinah, you'll go blind. Gemara Chagiga. Oh, it's a whole long discussion. I don't want to go into it right now. But that is the belief, that is the conviction. By the way, originally there was a minig not to just to bow when you put the sefer away, but according to Masechet Sofrim, when you do Hagbah, and in Ashkenaz, in classical Ashkenaz, in the Middle Ages, people did bow to the Sefer Torah. In fact, there were some who didn't, and there were Rishonim who complained that they're not doing it. Because according to Ashkenazic belief, and later that ended up in the Ramban, the Torah is the embodiment, is made up of what? Names of a Kodesh Baruch Hu. And that's the reason why Rabbeinu Chizki has a problem here. He says, no, on the level, on the Kedusha scale, the Torah is still less than the Shekhinah, which is higher. And that's where you should end your prayers. In fact, it's got what to do. It's all right. I don't want to digress too much. Why am I mentioning this? The conviction that the Shekhinah in its plenitude existed in the temple, in the synagogue, is the final and most important element tying the days together. Why? Because the Shekhinah was in its plenitude in the Beis Hamikdash. God's name was recited in totality in Yom Kippur and in partially, according to Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Lezer at least, on Hoshana Rabbah. On Har HaZeitim, according to some of the reports, there was a throne upon which the head of the Sanhedrin would sit, or before which he would sit and speak. And that throne is on a place which, according to one medrash, was the place that the Shekhinah stayed after the Korban for 3.5 years. In other words, it wasn't just to look over at the Beis Hamikdash, which was part of the deal. It wasn't just to anticipate the apocalypse and the coming of the Messiah that brought them to Har HaZeitim. It was an imminent desire, it was a desire to experience the imminent state, the presence of a Kaddish Baruch Hu as close to the Kaddish HaKadoshim as they could get. And that was transferred wholesale to Hoshanos in general and Hoshana Rabbah in particular. What do we do when we do Hoshakopis for Hoshanos? Aside from walking around, there's always one guy who can't walk around. By the way, having an oval not do it is problematic in the extreme. That's another talk. Okay, well, who's the one guy that doesn't walk around? Take time. What's the Sefer Torah? They used to take up Sefer Torah and count it in a minion. So the Rishonim said, no, but Sefer Torah, Gavro, it's a prison. Because it invokes the Shekhinah. Just as they went around the Mizbeach, so you go around the Aron, and the guy holding the Sefer Torah is invoking the Asrar Shekhinah. And that may be the most powerful reason for the devotion to Hoshana Rabbah. Because after 3 intense weeks of Kedusha, the Shekhinah is finally not Hamelech Kvar Lo Basadeh, and you have to face Cheshvan. This is the last chance. So you go around 7 times. Hoping for a good kvittel and for Yeshua.